Please do sit down. If I can extend my welcome to you as well. I'm Nigel, one of the leaders here at Christ Church. It'd be really helpful as we're coming to God's Word if you could have that passage in Luke 19 open before you, please. But before we do, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Lord God, you are a God who delights to speak. Lord, you have spoken through many generations to your people. You continue to speak to us today through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come to you humbly recognizing that through the generations, one of the great faults of humanity has been we have not listened to you. And so we humbly ask for your help now as we open up your word, that we would that you would not only speak to us, but that we would have hearts to listen to what you, our living God, have to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just I ask you this morning, how do you recognize somebody? If you're out and about, how do you recognize a person and what they're like? I haven't actually got my clicker, so if you wouldn't mind clicking on for me, Philip, that would be really helpful. We're a culture, aren't we, that relies a lot on image. So we look at photographs or images to recognize people. So first one, if you can just about see that, quite a famous image. Anyone younger generation know who that is? Yes? It's Ed Sheeran, isn't it? Yeah, we see a photo, we kind of like go, oh yeah, if you're a particular generation, yes, that's Ed Sheeran. If you could click on to the next one, please, Philip. Oh, got a clicker for me as well. I'm not very good at operating this, but let's have a go. There we go. Oh, it doesn't come out very well. Can anyone just see? It's not come out very well there. Who the other guy in the photo with me is? You've got to have good eyesight to spot that if you can. Anyone spot that one? Barack Obama. Very good. That's right. If you can spot very closely as well, you'll see as usual I've dressed up for the occasion. But images aren't always what you expect them to be, are they? If you actually took that image from the other side, you'd find that particular Barack Obama has Madame Tussauds tattooed on the back of his neck. We can't always trust images, can we, to recognize people? In fact, I was once called up for jury service, and I was on the jury for a trial of a man accused of armed robbery. One of the prosecution's bits of evidence for us was a CCTV footage of this man at the scene. Well, I don't know if you've ever had that experience of looking at a 12-week scan of a baby and having a look at it and going, is that a baby? Well, this scan was a bit like that. But what we did have was a man who had been at that shop and had chased this armed robber for about half a mile until he ran into the arms of police. We had testimony to say this man who is there in the dock is the man who was there at that particular occasion. It was far more reliable and accurate than the photographic or the images that we had. Not only that, when we look at an image of somebody, we might be able to recognize, oh, it's that person, but we wouldn't know much about them, would we? I could put an image of somebody up here now, or I could describe them. I might say this person is about 5'11" tall. He usually wears glasses. He's quite confident. He loves Jesus Christ. It's not all good, though, because he supports Arsenal as well. On a Sunday morning, you might regularly see him up here when he's not on holiday. Most of you probably got it. That would be Mark Ventham. But actually, from that description, if you didn't know Mark, you'd know a lot more about him and to recognize a lot more about him, wouldn't you, than if you just seemingly saw just a picture. So the question this morning as we come to this passage is this. Do you recognize Jesus? Do you recognize this Jesus who has arrived in Jerusalem with his people? Not just a superficial image of what he might be like, but have you grasped who he really is? So our first point this morning is recognize King Jesus. Recognize King Jesus has arrived. So if we look at our passage then, chapter 19 and verse 28, after Jesus had said this last week, Jesus was teaching his disciples. And we've seen in the last few weeks in our series in Luke, things are building up. Jesus has been talking more and more about the fact that he is going to Jerusalem and big things are going to happen. Here we're getting to that climax. We're almost at the climax as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. As he approaches to Jerusalem, he comes down from the north, and in the way before him, he has to climb and get over a mount called the Mount of Olives. If you want a kind of a picture of that, imagine you're walking to Brighton, if you wanted to do that, and you've got to walk through some villages first. I think it's Hassock, Keema, and Ditchling, and then you've got a big height over the Ditchling Beacon to get over, and then you approach Jerusalem a bit like that. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and it's approaching a climactic point. As Jesus approaches the villages just in the foothills of this mount that he's got to climb to get over into Jerusalem, the Ditchling, the Keema, if you like, of what he's facing, he looks ahead at the villages in the distance, and with his disciples who's with him, he makes this like extraordinary request of them. He says, as he approaches the Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples ahead and says, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing it, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" You notice the immense level of detail that Jesus has in that description, even though he's not there at the village yet. He knows exactly what is ahead. He knows exactly the way that donkey will be found as they enter the village. He knows that donkey has never been ridden. He knows it'll be tied up. He knows the owner is going to ask about it, and he tells them what they're to say when the owner asks. It's Jesus is no ordinary human being approaching these villages. He knows what lies ahead. Jesus is in control. Not only is Jesus in control, he then proceeds to make a very big and a very public claim. As we've gone through Luke, Jesus has been quite quiet in his ministry in many ways. Yes, he's attracted large crowds, but then he sought to withdraw and move away and not court publicity. Here, as he enters this climactic moment going towards Jerusalem, he seems to do exactly the opposite. It's a very public entrance. See there in verse 35 that people are spreading cloaks on the donkey. They're spreading cloaks in front of Jesus. It's a red carpet treatment, if you like. A red carpet treatment for royalty entering a town. Verse 37, the people praise God. They recognize something enormous is happening here. This is not something ordinary. This is no ordinary person. God is at work here in Jesus entering Jerusalem. And we see there in verse 37 this very public celebration of the miracles that Jesus has done. The great miracles that, along with everything else, point to this being no ordinary person who is entering Jerusalem. To really understand something of the depth of what's going on here, we need to look at a couple of Old Testament passages. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 118, verse 26. It's on page 617, if you've got the church Bibles. Psalm 118. This psalm is a psalm that God's people used to give thanks to God for the defeat of their enemies. It pictures a king returning to Jerusalem, celebration as that king returns, having defeated enemies and brought peace. Notice verse 26 is exactly what the crowds are quoting there in Luke chapter 19. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." See, the people are clearly identifying that this Jesus coming into their town, into Jerusalem, going along with them, is none less than the great king that was promised in the Old Testament, who would bring peace, and God, through whom God would bring peace to his people. We also notice there that Jesus rides and chooses to ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Turn with me a few pages forward to Zechariah. It's the last but one book in the Old Testament. And Zechariah in chapter 9. And that's on page 955, if you've got the church Bibles. Just a little bit of background. Zechariah was a book written after the exile. So God's people, Israel, have been in exile in Babylon. Everything's been destroyed. They're returning to a ruined and shattered city. And if you were here last week with Ezra, Nathan reminded us, a city that was just not what it used to be, and told to build a temple that was not going to be as good and as grand as a temple had been there before. And Zechariah encourages God's people in this position with some great predictions about the future. He says a time will be coming when God will rule everywhere on earth. But he also points out in a big theme that God is angry at the people's sin, in particular at their refusal to listen to him. But at the same time, God calls them to repent and promises to be with them if they do. And the rebuilding of the temple is to be a sign of this. And then in the first few verses of Zechariah 9, there's a vision of how God will confront the nations and will judge and destroy the nations who are opposing God's people. But before that, we have put against that this image here in chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. Of a king that God will send. Chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." You see the enormity of the promises there to a people who are feeling broken and oppressed. These whole promises are centered on this one figure, this king who will return. And Jesus is deliberately riding into Jerusalem on a donkey saying, "I am that one. I am the one in whom all the promises of God for his people will be fulfilled. All the promises and hopes for peace will be fulfilled." Jesus is making a great and very public claim. And the people go into a frenzy there as they shout and cry out. They think now is the time that Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans, and at last God's people will have their own self-rule. As we know, that isn't entirely what is going to happen. And so we might ask ourselves, as these people are worshipping and shouting joyfully to Jesus, are they doing the right thing there? Are they responding correctly? Well, clearly, there in verse 39, the Pharisees who oppose Jesus do not think so. They think this is just, you can't do this. You can't worship a human being, an ordinary human being like this. They ask Jesus to stop them. Jesus' reply is quite the opposite. He says, if they don't cry out, now that I am arriving in Jerusalem to be with my people, then even the stones, the inanimate stones, will cry out instead. God must be praised. I wonder this morning, if you're here maybe thinking about Jesus, thinking about Christianity, do you recognize who this Jesus is? Do you see from these eyewitness accounts that we have in the Bible, like Jesus arriving here, the people clearly saw that his claims were very legitimate. His claims fitted. He fitted the descriptions of the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecies from hundreds of years before. And then, of course, there were the miracles that he did that testified that he was who he claimed to be. God himself coming as king to arrive with his people. What evidence do you need to recognize that this Jesus is who he says he is? The promised Messiah, promised by God to rescue his people and bring peace that we all long for. Maybe you do recognize that. Maybe you are a Christian here this morning. But have you truly recognized the depth of who this Jesus is? Of course, he's not physically with us as he was 2,000 years ago. But we are promised that where his Bible is read, where his Holy Spirit is present, that he is here with us and God is speaking to us. We trust that he's speaking to us through his word. Will we praise and worship him as he should be worshipped? Our best to find worship as the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all I can ever become in the light of my chosen God. I wonder, who are you, or what are you pouring yourself out to? What are your great ambitions in life that you pour yourself out to? That you give your time, your money, your talents, your energy, your most passionate ambitions to? Is it your family? Is it your ministry or your work? Is it sport? Is it your secret or not so secret ambition that you pour yourself out for? Maybe that's not you, actually. Maybe you come here this morning thinking, I'm exhausted. I'm just finished. I've poured myself out already. What have you poured yourself out to? Have you poured yourself out to meeting someone else's expectations in your life? Have you poured yourself out to meeting your own expectations and goals in life? Have you poured yourself out to just overcoming the obstacles that stand in the way of your goals day by day? See, it's only when we recognize the majesty and the glory and the greatness and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ that we'll be drawn out of the futility of worshipping false idols, and instead we'll have the satisfaction and joy of worshipping Jesus Christ as we were made to be. This, the Westminster Catechism says, is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is the goal and the purpose of humanity. Jesus is saying here that if human beings don't do this, if we, his people, don't do this, then the very stones will cry out and do this instead. Do we really recognize who this Jesus is and respond with worship and praise, wholehearted worship and praise? I've fallen quite a long way behind myself, apologies. I'll leave that up for a moment here to catch up. So do we recognize this Jesus, the King, has arrived to be with his people? And then secondly, do we recognize that the time for peace with God comes with Jesus being with his people? If you've ever done it, you've walked up, you've headed up towards Brighton, you've walked up Ditchling Beacon, you've managed to get to the top, you can actually look down and start to see parts of the city of Brighton beneath you. You could start to imagine what the 300,000 people there in Brighton are up to. Maybe there's someone there, a doctor, saving a life. Maybe there's a care worker giving dignity to an old person in their older age. But there's also a thief there, stealing the phone, a mobile phone from a tourist. There are people ready to persecute people who follow Jesus. As Jesus gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, what does he do as he sees Jerusalem before him? Well, this great God figure, this great Messiah, weeps. He doesn't shed a little tear. He doesn't feel a little bit moved. He weeps. Why does he weep? Well, he doesn't weep for himself. As we've seen, Jesus knows what's coming ahead. He's in control. He's willingly going into Jerusalem to face what he knows is going to happen. But no, we're told He weeps for the city. He weeps for the people in the city. Jesus weeps for the people of Jerusalem. Now turn back, maybe you will, to Luke chapter 20, chapter 19, if you're not already there. Why does Jesus weep so much for these people? He looks at both those who will be for him and those who will be against him. We hear, don't we, in verse 42, what he says. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. He weeps for those people of the city who are missing out on the offer of peace. He weeps as well because he knows what is to come. Look at verse 43. He says, now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Not only is this time of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem the time for peace, and they're missing out on it, but there's also an awful time to come beyond the offer of peace. A time of judgment for Jerusalem that was to come around 40 years later in AD 70. The Roman army ruthlessly and mercilessly ransacked the city. They didn't leave one stone on another. They killed hundreds of thousands of people in an awful massacre. They destroyed the temple that had been the very symbol of God's presence with his people in Jerusalem. And Jesus gives the cause of this tragedy that is causing him to weep. In verse 44, right at the end, he says, why did this happen? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If only those people in Jerusalem had recognized that with the time of God's coming came the offer of peace that was to be received and embraced. If only they had listened to God, then they would have avoided the tragedy to come in AD 70. They would have avoided the judgment of God. Back at the start of Zechariah, when God speaks to his people through Zechariah, he tells them this. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. He says, that's exactly what I said to your forefathers. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. You see, the great tragedy of humanity throughout the ages, the tragedy that is unfolding and causing Jesus to weep as he's there on the Mount of Olives contemplating the people of that city. It isn't the individual mistakes that we make. It isn't the things that we hide away in our closet that we're ashamed about ultimately. No, the real tragedy of humanity is that we do not listen to God. We do not recognize when God is with his people, and when he is speaking to us, either there, the people in Jerusalem, when Jesus was physically present, or today, through the Bible and the Holy Spirit, we do not recognize and listen to God. And it's tragic when human beings choose to miss out on peace, when, as we're told, a judgment is coming for all, when we must stand before God and give account. Just to be clear, when Jesus talks about peace here, he's talking first and foremost about peace between human beings and God. It's a peace, the Bible says, that will then flow out and result in peace between nations, peace within families, peace between human beings. But fundamentally, first and foremost, it's a peace between human beings and God. See, Jesus was in control. He knew why he'd come. He knew he was going to die on the cross. He knew that on the cross there, God would pour upon him his anger and wrath at the things that we have done wrong, humanity has done wrong. And that Jesus would bear those in our place. And by an amazing divine transaction, we instead would get credited with the righteousness, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So that all who call on the name of Jesus Christ might be saved. All who call on the name of Jesus Christ might know that we are at peace with God because God sees Jesus Christ in us. Not all our sins and all our misdemeanors and all our things that make us enemies of God. We can know that in Jesus Christ we have peace with God. The God who loves us. The God who loves to give good things. The God who loves his people. We often see ourselves as victims. We often think that the biggest problem with human beings, the biggest problem with our lives is not actually our relationship with God, but is actually other things that happen in the world, the way we're oppressed maybe. The trouble is, that's the sort of thing I think was happening there in Jerusalem. All the people wanted from God was the immediate relief of the Roman rule. If the Romans were thrown out, then there would be peace. That would be great. We'd be fine. And when Jesus wasn't going to give them that right there, right then, they turned against him and demanded his death. And the thing is, we do something similar today. We have our demands of God. If God's out there, then he must do this. He must bring comfort into my life. He must act to prevent natural disasters and people who are just evil. He must constrain evil in others and make the world the way I think it should be. And if Jesus doesn't match our definition of what we think we need, then we refuse to listen to him. And that is what God says is our biggest problem. And it's tragedy. Because making our own demands rather than listening to God, we're repeating the mistakes of generations past, like those there in Jerusalem, and missing out on the real peace that God offers us with himself through Jesus Christ. You see, this is the time of peace with God. This is the time of peace with God. See, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem there some 2,000 years ago was their chance for peace. And we're told that for people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today, there is a chance for peace. One of Jesus' followers, Paul, put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He said, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We need to be warned. A continued refusal to accept God's offer of peace today will leave us less able to accept that offer of peace tomorrow. God's terms of peace are simple. Accept that our main problem is we've messed up our relationship with God. Trust that Jesus has put that right for us. And that will bring us peace with God who loves us, make us no longer enemies but friends, and able to know and love God. Are those terms so hard? To accept we've mistreated God and to receive forgiveness from him as a free gift. I urge you, if you haven't already thought about that, think about that this morning. Don't let that go. Talk to somebody you know who's a Christian. Don't let that question lie. Is today the day I need to accept peace with God through Jesus Christ? And finally, if you're a Christian here, do you recognize the time? Yes, it is a time of peace for those who recognize Jesus, knowing that we are right and at peace with God. But it's also a time of suffering at the hands of those who do not recognize that Jesus has arrived here on earth and is with his people. How will we as a church respond to these times? One option would be we can circle the wagons. We can get defensive. We can think, well, we'll keep quiet. We'll just say things within these four walls, but not share it with people outside. We could decide to just be stoic and joyless. Well, actually, we've got to endure this now. Yes, heaven, glory, and all those things are to come, but for now, it's just kind of joyless, stoic endurance of life as it is. But there's an alternative, the right alternative that we're called to. And that is to recognize who King Jesus is and that he is with us today by his word and his spirit. And to become, therefore, a missional church that doesn't just look within our four walls and think about all the things we need to get right for our little community, but looks out to the lost and has a heart that weeps for even those that oppose us, as our Lord Jesus wept for those people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Will we be a missional church, a church that is fervent in prayer, even for our opponents? Will we be willing to be taken advantage of by those outside as we seek to just share with them this wonderful message of peace, risk being exploited by them, as of course Jesus was, ultimately, as he went into Jerusalem? Will we continue to support gospel work around the globe, desperate for everybody to have the opportunity to hear this wonderful message of peace with God? Because if we do that, if we pour out our lives in worship to Jesus, and this is part of it, then amidst of the pain of suffering in this world, we are promised a deep joy as we recognize who Jesus is and we worship him as he should be worshipped. And we become a people who recognize and worship King Jesus. Let's continue to be that people. If the band could wander up, maybe just a little quiet reflection as the band take their place.